You can take your Bibles and you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're continuing this morning in our study in 1 Peter, and our text for this morning will come from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. And I actually just want us to jump right into the passage, so hopefully you'll get there soon. I'm going to read for us, and you can just follow along in your own Bible as I read for us. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 12 and read down to verse 19. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." What has it cost you in your life so far to be a Christian? Have you had to give up business deals? Have you had to say no to certain potential career advancements? Have you lost lifelong friendships? Have people made fun of you to your face and slandered you behind your back? I'm sure that most of us in this room will have suffered at least some of these things for the sake of Christ. I know I have. And you actually don't have to look very long, very hard, before you see that there is a long-standing legacy of Christian suffering in the church of our Savior. Suffering for the sake of godliness actually goes all the way back to Abel, right? Abel suffered for righteousness. But even if we limit ourselves strictly just to what we might call Christian suffering, suffering for the sake of the testimony of Jesus, even if we just limit our thoughts to Christian suffering, you still have to go back all the way pretty much to the very beginning of the church. Now, appropriately for our study, written by the Apostle Peter, said Paul, written by the Apostle Peter, is the example of his own sufferings in the early church in Acts chapter 4 and 5. The church is born in Acts chapter 2, as you know, with the outpouring, new covenant outpouring of the Holy Spirit who comes upon those gathered in the upper room, and that first sermon that Peter preaches, and 3,000 people who are added to the church on that day. And then in Acts chapter 3, you have Peter and John going to the temple to pray, and on their way to the temple, they're confronted by this lame beggar, and by the power of God, Peter miraculously heals this lame beggar. And what happens? Right? The crowd gathers, and he uses it as an opportunity to preach a second sermon. Okay, if the first sermon produced 3,000 converts, what will the second sermon produce? Right, we get better with practice, don't we? So what's going to happen with the second sermon? Well, you read Acts, and you see two things happen. Firstly, 2,000 more souls, or strictly speaking, it says 2,000 more men, so I'm assuming more than that, comes to salvation after that second sermon that he preaches. But another thing happens, right? They get dragged before the Jewish council. They appear before the Jewish council. They're threatened, told to stop preaching, and then they are released. as the brand new body of Christ continues to grow, we come to Acts chapter 5, verse 17, and you read words that seem inevitable to have come. Right from the start, you expected this sentence. Acts 5, verse 17 says that the high priest rose up along with his associates, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. The same sinful jealousy that brought opposition against Christ himself now produces opposition against his body also. That's exactly what Jesus told the disciples would happen. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Well, what was only a warning in Acts chapter 4, now as we come to Acts chapter 5, turns into a flogging and a threat against their very lives. How do the disciples respond to this discouraging escalation in oppression against them? Do they withdraw on their own so that they can lick their wounds and regroup and rethink this whole idea? New strategy must be found for how we're going to bring the gospel. The current plan doesn't work. We're facing opposition. No. Acts 5, verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. Well, in Acts chapter 6, the church keeps on growing to the extent that the apostles now become spread so thin. The church is growing so fast, the apostles can't keep up. Problems, administrative problems start arising. And so they begin to appoint men to serve and provide leadership over the church in addition to the apostles. One of these men is a man called Stephen. Stephen soon is also brought before the Jewish council on false charges, by the way. And as he stands before them and has to give an account for these charges made against him, his response is to preach the gospel. The men who hear him are so enraged at his claims that they block their ears and with a single impulse rush Stephen and stone him to death. So that in Acts chapter 7, we have the first Christian martyr. And while Stephen might be the first, he was certainly not the last person to give his life for the sake of the gospel. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church as they were scattered throughout the regions. Now, how do you expect the early church to respond to this outbreak, this widespread persecution? You don't have to worry for very long because just three verses later in Acts chapter 4, it says to us, therefore, those who had been scattered went and hid? No. Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. As you read the rest of the book of Acts and even the rest of the New Testament, you see that it was a very normal experience for Christians in the first century to suffer for the sake of the gospel. They continued to suffer, in fact, until all of the apostles, with the singular exception of John, all of the other apostles ultimately are martyred for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. John alone lives to advance to an old age, and because of that, he gets to act as a little bit of a bridge between the first century and the second century believers. And the reason why I mention that is because the apostolic legacy of laying down your life for the sake of the gospel is something that continues. It extends beyond the first century. Two early church leaders, two second century church leaders, Ignatius and Polycarp, who were both said to have been disciples of the apostle John, are examples for us of men who laid down their lives in the second century, just as the apostles laid down their lives in the first century. Ignatius, on his way to Rome to be martyred as entertainment for the people, It's a long trek to get him there. And on the way, he writes a bunch of letters. One of those letters he writes, and I've actually mentioned this before, he writes a letter to the believers in Rome because those believers had heard that Ignatius is coming and they're trying to scheme some way to steal him away from the Romans so that he won't have to be martyred. And Ignatius wants none of it. So he says to them, he writes this letter to them, and you can find it, you can read it. He says, I implore you, do not be unseasonably kind to me. Let me be food for the wild beasts through whom I can reach God. A little bit later, in that same letter, Ignatius writes these words. He says, fire, cross, struggles with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, mangling of limbs, crunching of the whole body, cruel tortures inflicted by the devil. Let them come upon me, provided only I make my way to Christ. You read that and you go, oh, okay, I understand why in church history Ignatius was accused of kind of being too excited about being martyred for Jesus. But if we can say nothing else about his life, let this be said about him. Ignatius understood something about what it means to be a Christian that we seem to have lost sight of. The second of John's disciples, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was a little bit more moderate in his language, in his words, what he writes, but he's no less bold in his convictions. It came to Polycarp's attention that the Romans were looking for him, wanting to put him to death. Right? They wanted to persecute him for his profession of faith. And so Polycarp is an old man. He does what I think any reasonable person would do when they find out that their life is under threat for, you know, no righteous or just reason. He flees, right? He hides. But then it seems like they torture some of the servants who give up his location, and Polycarp finds out that his position has been compromised. The Romans don't know where he is, and he concludes, based on this information, that it is in fact God's will for him to be martyred. And so immediately he stops hiding, he stops fleeing, he stays where he is, waiting for the soldiers to come so that they might arrest him. The soldiers get there, and he gets the master of the, you know, the inn where he's staying, the innkeeper, to make a meal, like a little feast for these soldiers. Because they've been hunting him down, running for a couple of days, they're hungry and tired. And so Polycarp feeds them a meal. And then after they've eaten, he asks leave. He says, can I please pray for an hour or two before you take me away? Right? What are you going to do? This guy just fed you. You're going to say, no, you can't pray? Of course you're going to say, it's okay. You know, he's an old man. He's probably not going to run away. Ignatius prays. I keep saying Ignatius. Polycarp prays then, like in the hearing of these soldiers. They hear him pray for the next 2 hours, after which he comes and says, okay, I'm ready. His prayers so affect those soldiers that they say, no, we don't want to take you into custody anymore. They don't want to. Nevertheless, he goes with them. He accompanies them. And when the proconsul sees how old Polycarp is, the proconsul is now the person in charge of who's going to now, you know, have this persecution run its course. He sees how old Polycarp is, and his decision is, well, I'm going to put this guy to death, right? What's the benefit of putting an old man to death, martyring an old man? What's really going to be powerful is if we can get him to deny Christ. So we don't want to kill him. We want him to live being a betrayer of the gospel. So the proconsul tries to reason with Polycarp. He says, you're so old. Save yourself. Here's a way of escape. Is it really such a great harm to say Caesar is Lord? Just offer the incense, that's all. Polycarp would have none of it, famously responding with these words. He says, now, church history is a little bit uncertain about whether he is 86 years old when he says this, or whether he's been a believer for 86, and it's probably, one account says that he's 104 when this happens, right? Here's what he says to the proconsul. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I blaspheme my king and my savior? So the proconsul can't reason with Polycarp. Maybe he can threaten him. He's an old, frail man. Maybe he'll be scared easily. The proconsul threatens him with the wild beasts, and Polycarp replies, "Let them come. If you're not afraid of wild beasts, I will throw you to the fire. I will burn you with fire," says the proconsul. Polycarp's response, "You threaten with the fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched because you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment that has been reserved for the ungodly. Come, do what you will." You come to the 3rd century, and Tertullian says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Okay, Isaac, interesting church history. But why give us such a long introduction about suffering and martyrdom in the first 2 centuries? Do you know why? Because I think we've entirely lost touch with what normal Christianity is supposed to look like. Because I think that the opening exhortation of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 hits us much harder than it's supposed to. I think that often we're caught entirely off guard when we're called upon to suffer for the faith. I think that for the most part, we have no idea what it looks like with the mindset of an Ignatius or a Polycarp. To be ready at all times to suffer unto death, if only it would mean that I get to enter into the presence of my Savior. Maybe I'm the only one who needs this corrective, but I don't think so. It's easy to read this letter, you know, get to chapter 4 and think something like Peter. Come on, enough with the suffering already. But I don't think it's been enough. This is Peter's last extended treatment on the topic of suffering, and I, for one, am thankful that it is included because I think we desperately need the counsel that he will offer us in these verses. If we would rightly live for Christ, if we would know how to respond rightly to the world around us, then we need these truths. We need to come to grips with the place and the role of suffering in our lives. We need to have the right response to suffering when it comes. We need to be sure that we suffer for the right reasons. And we need the unique reassurance that suffering brings into our lives. Now, in that little paragraph there, was hidden a 3-point outline for verses 12 to 19. Our response to suffering is the topic of Peter's discussion in verses 12 to 14. Our reason for suffering is what we see in verses 15 to 16. And then our reassurance in suffering is what we meet in verses 17 to 19. Now, for this morning, however, we'll only be able to cover the first half of our passage and really only the first of those 3 outline points. So as we consider this morning our response to suffering, and we won't get beyond that, but as we consider our response, I want to highlight for us what is supposed to be, firstly, our expectation of suffering, and then secondly, our exaltation in suffering, and thirdly, our encouragement from suffering. The expectation, exaltation, and encouragement that should mark our response as suffering for Christ enters into our lives. As I said, personally, I'm thankful for one more detailed confrontation with this topic because I don't believe that we're sufficiently prepared for the suffering that I already see happening for Christians in the West. Suffering used to be something that happened in Eastern countries, maybe North Africa somewhere, but increasingly, it's Western countries where Christians are experiencing persecution for the sake of their testimony. You know, the examples of suffering that I began with when I started the sermon, things like a cost to career advancement, verbal opposition like gossip and slander, for most of us, that tends to be about the extent to which we suffer for the sake of the gospel. But I don't think that's really what Peter has in mind here. He describes suffering here as a fiery ordeal. In fact, as we start with our first point, our expectation of suffering, let's just read verse 12 again. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." This word fiery ordeal is literally the word burning. And although some scholars, some commentators say that they think this refers to Nero, I don't know if you know this about church history, but Nero was a terrible person. One of the things that he did to persecute Christians was to cover them with pitch and then set them on fire in his garden parties to light the party for the festivities for the people, right? And so there are commentators who say they think this is what Peter is referring to. I don't think so. I think that comes a few years after Peter writes this letter. But nevertheless, we should not downplay the intensity of the imagery that he uses here. Fiery ordeal is meant to be, you know, it's meant to grip us. Peter used the same imagery in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, speaking of trials there as being like a fire that consumes the dross, right? That burns away the impurities and gold to purify it. The suffering, I think, that Peter has in mind here is something that is urgent. It is something that is severe. It's the kind of suffering that turns your life upside down. It's not just gossip. And Peter says that we must not be surprised when such suffering enters our lives. In fact, we should expect it. And the word surprised here is an interesting word. I guess if you're the kind of person who finds words interesting, then it's an interesting word, but it's a strong word, I guess. It implies the idea of being astonished by something. Peter uses the same word just a few verses earlier. It's been a while since we were there, but if you just look up to chapter 4, verse 4, he says there, "In all this, they," speaking of unbelievers, "they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." Peter says that the unbelievers are surprised, you know, they're astonished that his readers, the Christians to whom he's writing, that they no longer ran with their former friends into a life of wasteful disobedience. These Christians have turned their lives around entirely. They've turned their backs on their former friends. And, you know, those people still live for the pleasures of this world. And these Christians have now forsaken them. They've forsaken the world and they've forsaken those friendships. And it's a strange thing to the unbelievers to see these former friends of theirs who've just abandoned them for no obvious reason. Nothing they've done anyway. If we're being honest, it was just a little bit offensive to them. "But I'm not good enough for you anymore. Don't make me a friend anymore. Do good for me." You know? So they're astonished by this behavior. They're surprised. And that's the word. And the temptation for us can be to respond that way when suffering enters into our lives. We can be astonished by it, maybe just a little offended. "Jesus, what are you doing? You know, how are you allowing this stuff? I thought we had a deal. I've turned my back on the pleasures of this world, right? You know, I don't live for you. You're supposed to take all the bad stuff out of my life. You know, just like a little foretaste, a little bit of heaven on earth, right? Where's all this stuff coming from?" And we're just a little offended at the suffering sometimes, right? Isn't it true? Don't you sometimes think that way? And yet, what does the New Testament tell us again and again? Jesus said that if we want to follow him, then what? We have to pick up our cross daily. We have to forsake ourselves. John 16, 33, "In this world you have tribulation." Luke 21, verse 16, "But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." 2 Timothy 3, 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In his first letter to them, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 4, saying, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it has come to pass as you know. This is what Christians should expect. 1 John 3, verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And to all these exhortations, Peter now adds his own voice. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. Honestly, the only thing that's really surprising is the fact that we are surprised when suffering enters into our lives. We should expect it. You want to know a secret that really actually is not a secret at all? Christianity will make so much more sense to you if you would just expect to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Okay, but why? Why is suffering part of God's purpose for us? Is God just some kind of cosmic killjoy? Are we supposed to somehow enter and by earning our way into heaven through the volume of the tears we shed? No. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 12. Peter says that suffering is something which comes upon you for your testing. That passage that I referenced earlier in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 is actually really helpful for understanding the reason why God allows suffering to enter into our lives. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. What is this? It is the future, the kingdom that has been reserved for us, right? The inheritance in the kingdom. That's what we rejoice in. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Do you notice how Peter says that it is necessary to be distressed by various trials? Why? He explains in the next verse, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know why suffering is necessary? Because it reveals the tested genuineness of your faith. Suffering is one of the primary means by which you can determine whether your profession of faith is genuine or not. How you respond to suffering will show you whether or not you really are a Christian. That is Jesus' parable of the soils. When the weeds of worry come up and they choke out the growth of the word in the lives of some, what does that show? It demonstrates that their profession was not true. Suffering shows that they were not actually saved. But those who withstand the test of trials in their lives, the growth of the word goes on to produce a 30 and a 60 and even a 100-fold yield. That I've entitled the sermon, the assurance of suffering, because that's exactly what suffering produces in the lives of true believers. When our faith remains firm against the onslaught of opposition, we can rejoice because we are assured of the genuineness of our love for Christ. And this thought of assurance leads very naturally to our third, and actually even to our third point for this morning. As we come secondly to our exaltation in suffering, look with me at what Peter says in verse 13. He says, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Okay? Peter says, not only should we expect suffering, but when suffering comes, we should exult in it. Why? Because, like I said, suffering yields for us an assurance of that inheritance that has been reserved for us. Now, that kind of thinking only makes sense to a believer. The idea that suffering provides assurance of heaven, that heaven is your destination, doesn't make sense to an unbeliever. To an unbeliever, that sounds extremely counterintuitive. It sounds like the ultimate cop-out. It sounds like bad circular reasoning. You're telling me the fact that Christianity is working out so poorly for you in this life, the fact that you're suffering in this life, that's your proof that joy and bliss awaits you? How does that work? That sounds reasonable, right, to ask that question. And if eternal life wasn't true, it would make perfect sense. But heaven and hell are real. An 11th century theologian called Anselm describes theology as faith seeking understanding. That is my favorite definition for theology. We believe. We have faith. We submit to the claims of Scripture, even when we don't understand. And then, as we live in under the claims of Scripture, as we obey, as we live in the light of these scriptural claims, they prove themselves to be self-evidently true in our lives. You want me to demonstrate it to you? Easy to demonstrate. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever met a mature, I'm not talking about just like a guy who came to salvation 3 weeks ago, right? Have you ever met a mature, godly Christian who claims that he feels closest to Jesus, that his experience of his relationship with God flourishes most during periods of extended comfort and ease? You ever met such a person? When you find him, bring him to me. I want to meet him. I think that's a unicorn Christian. I don't think that person exists. Because it's just not the way it works. No. We're closest to Christ when our suffering drives us to him in dependence and faith. Darren had a friend, made friends with a lady in the States, a godly older lady who became like a spiritual mom to her and who started mentoring her. And as we returned to South Africa, as we returned from America, they naturally kept touch. And shortly after we came back from the States, this lady reached out to Taryn to tell her that she has developed or found out she has a pretty aggressive form of cancer. So naturally, we began praying for her that she would be healed, and she went for medical treatment. And she got better. You know, eventually her cancer went into remission so that she was able to regain much of her previous good health. And then a few years after her recovery, during some of her correspondence with Taryn, this lady said to Taryn, "You know, sometimes I miss my cancer, because it brought me so close to Jesus." She understood something of the joyful assurance of suffering, the effect that suffering in this world produced upon her life, the way that it drew her to the hope and the joy that is only to be found in the grace of Christ. It was a strong assurance and affirmation of the exultant joy that awaits her in heaven. But I want you to notice that here in verse 13, Peter's point is actually more specific than that. It is not just the assurance that we get from suffering in general. That is true. Suffering in general brings us assurance. But here, Peter is talking specifically about suffering for Christ. He says in verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Notice also that he says, "To the degree that you suffer for Christ." It is to that degree that you ought to rejoice. In other words, the more you suffer for Jesus, the more you're supposed to rejoice. How does that work? Well, Suffering brings assurance. Greater suffering brings greater assurance. Jesus and the apostles could not say it more plainly. Christians will suffer for Christ in this world. So if you never suffer for the sake of your faith, if your Christianity doesn't, your brand of Christianity never elicits opposition from the world, you've got to ask yourself a question. Am I actually saved? Do I actually believe the right things? Because the world doesn't seem to have a problem with what I believe. Okay, so if you look at that negatively, suffering is an affirmation for us that we are on the path of Jesus. You know, this is what Peter says. He's suffered, leaving us an example that we would follow in his steps. But positively, I want you to see why suffering for Jesus should produce exultant joy, right? Not just peace, but exultant joy. What does Jesus mean in Matthew 5 when he uses these same two words for exultant joy, right? He uses the same two words. What does he mean when he says in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me? Rejoice and be glad. Same two words. Rejoice exultantly, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Right? When Peter talks about rejoicing with exultation at the revelation of the glory of Christ, I think he is referring to the same thing that Jesus mentions when Jesus talks about the reward in heaven that will be great. I don't know that we always realize the fact that suffering is a stewardship, right? Suffering is something that God entrusts to you. Like if you're a believer, like if you are a Christian, hopefully we've made this case numerous times already through the study of 1 Peter. If you're a Christian, then you will suffer for your faith, right? That's clear. But it is also true that not every believer will suffer to the same extent. Suffering is not the same for everybody. God entrusts greater degrees of suffering to some because he intends to demonstrate greater degrees of his own glory through their lives. I'm going to demonstrate that to you. I don't want to just make the claim. I want to prove it to you. And I'm going to do it from a passage that you're likely going to be familiar with, but probably haven't thought about in these terms. Okay? Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians. Why? Right? He writes in large part to reluctantly defend his own apostolic ministry. His apostolic ministry is brought into question, is attacked, and so he writes the second letter to the Corinthians, the second letter we have recorded anyway, to defend his ministry. And he talks in 2 Corinthians 12 in verse 11 about how the Corinthians have compelled him to compare himself with those so-called super apostles who were all about boasting about their own strength, right? And this, Paul says, even though he had performed the signs of a true apostle in their midst. In the next verse, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he goes on to talk about how he performed in their midst the signs of a true apostle, you know, signs and wonders and miracles. But those miraculous signs of a true apostle, that is not the basis for his boasting. That is not what he looks at as the foundation, the proof that he is Christ's apostle. Do you know what is the foundation of his boasting? Let me read to you a small section from the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22, Paul asks about these super apostles, right? He asks, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And then he goes on with this whole litany of sufferings for the sake of the gospel. lashings and beatings and shipwrecks and hunger and dangers, and on he goes. What's he doing? Listen, Paul isn't just being coy. Right? He's not being cute. He's not saying, oh, I'm a lonely worm, you know. No. He's giving them his credentials. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that you could endure the sufferings for Christ that Paul endured? Do you think that you are worthy for Jesus to entrust you with that level of suffering for his sake? Are you ready to be that kind of instrument in his hand? Do you see what Paul's doing? He's demonstrating something of his ministry to Jesus, something of the trust that Christ had placed in him, how Jesus has used Paul's life to bring glory to God. Paul understood exactly what God was accomplishing in his life when he allowed him to suffer like that. He understood very well that momentary light affliction is what he calls this kind of suffering. Momentary light affliction, says Paul, is producing for me an eternal weight of glory. He knew at the end of his life. You get to 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, and Paul knows at the end of his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. You know what he's doing? He's not just expecting suffering. He is exulting in it. Don't just expect suffering for the sake of Christ. When it comes, exult in it, knowing that as you suffer with and for your Savior, so too you will be glorified with and for your Savior. And then finally, as we come to verse 14, Peter reflects on our encouragement from suffering. And I've kind of stolen my thunder for this third point. In my first two points, I've said much of what needs to be said. But let me just add, if verse 13 looks forward to that joyful exaltation that awaits for us because of our present sufferings, if verse 13 looks forward for the value of suffering, then verse 14 tells us, don't just look to the future. There is also value here. In the here and now, suffering produces good in us now. Yes, God's work through our present suffering assures us of what waits for us in the future. But God's work in and through our suffering also encourages us in the present moment. You know, I look at the suffering that Paul endures in 2 Corinthians 11, you know, and I think, I don't think I can do that. You know, I kind of said, I don't think you guys can do it either. And to a certain extent, that's exactly right. You know why? Because God is not expecting that from us at the present moment. That is not what he has laid upon us now. And it is also, therefore, also not what he has graced us to be able to endure now. But to the extent that he allows you to suffer, to that same extent, he will give you the grace to endure. And as your suffering increases beyond what you know you have the strength to endure in yourself, and yet somehow you find yourself still faithful, still hopeful, somehow even joyful, what happens? You marvel. You marvel at what God is doing in your own life because you're coming to the firsthand knowledge of what Paul is talking about in Romans 8 when he says that there is nothing that is able to separate you from his love for you in Christ Jesus. The imagery and the language that Peter uses here in verse 14 would call to mind to those who are familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Their minds would be drawn to the Shekinah glory of God that came to rest upon Solomon's temple. Peter is using language straight out of the Old Testament here. In our suffering, God's glory will be demonstrably present in our lives. He will glory himself through you as you suffer. Peter talks here about the Spirit of glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. Ephesians 1 calls God the Father of glory. In our endurance of suffering for Christ, we experience something of the unique, glorious, sustaining, preserving power of God in our lives. As our eyes are drawn away from the things of this world to be placed on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Listen, suffering isn't just something that God allows to happen to you. Suffering is something that God allows to happen for you. Because suffering is a precision instrument in his hand. He uses it to cut away the dross of sinful distraction, so that he might reveal his own glory shining through our lives as we live for him and not for the world. It's exactly why Taryn's friend could say, sometimes I miss my cancer. Because the Spirit of glory resting upon us in our suffering brings courage and comfort to our hearts. Read Philippians, end of Philippians 1. It's fascinating how Paul talks about how he's imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And what happens? People are emboldened. His suffering causes others to be emboldened to do the same thing. The Spirit of God's glory resting on his life. I think it's this grace of God's glory resting on Stephen's life that we read about in Acts 7. You know, Luke talks about how there the Jewish council sees Stephen's face like the face of an angel. I think it's why Stephen seems almost detached. You know, you read, he seems almost detached from this awful physical violence done to his body. Acts 7 verse 55 says that Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I think it's why, just like his Savior, in that moment, Stephen is able to pray for these people who are stoning him to death, asking that they might be forgiven for their sin, and why he can say with peace in that moment, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Because he knew how we're supposed to respond to suffering. He knew the expectation, exaltation, and encouragement of suffering for our Savior. We spent all our time this morning looking at our response to suffering when it enters into our lives. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the reasons why we're supposed to suffer and the reassurance that God gives us in the midst of the suffering that enters into our lives for his sake. But let me just say, as we wrap all of this up this morning, that if all of this seems like nonsense to you, if it seems nonsensical, if it seems foolish to believe that earthly suffering could possibly inflame in your heart some kind of lasting hope in heaven, if that seems like a crazy idea to you, it probably means that you're living for the things of this world. Suffering shows us what our hearts truly long for. So do you long for Jesus? Or do you long for the things of this world? And if you're longing for the things of this world, then I would ask you, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, and that it would be a bargain for us to sell or everything that we have, to forsake all that you hold dear in this life, so that you might attain him. In Luke 18, when Peter says to Jesus, "We have given up everything for you," Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has forsaken house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you use all things, even as we were reminded earlier this morning of Romans 8:28. We know that you cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purposes. And then how Paul goes on to explain that ultimately it's so that we might become more like Jesus, so that we might be conformed to his image and then one day be glorified with him. We thank you for the hope of heaven. We thank you for the sustaining grace that you bring to bear upon our lives and the assurance that we might have in the midst of suffering, Lord. Your ways are higher than ours and your faithfulness is without end. We praise you for your Spirit who enables us and consoles us and strengthens and encourages us now. And we praise you for the truth that your Son is coming back, that we will stand before him, that he will make all things right, that he will wipe away every tear, and that we will rejoice with exultation in that day. We love you, and we want to live with no love for this world. May we long for your Son, and we ask this in his name.